I believe that we can live on the earth according to the teachings of Jesus, and that the greatest happiness will come to the world when man obeys His commandment to love one another. I believe that we can live on earth according to the fulfillment of God's will, and that when the will of God is done in the earth as is done in heaven, every man will love his fellow man and act toward them as he desires that they should act toward him. I believe that the welfare of each is bound up in the welfare of all. I believe that life is given to us so we may grow in love. And I believe that God is in me as the sun is in the color and fragrance of a flower, the light in my darkness, the voice in my silence. I believe that only in broken gleams has the Sun of Truth yet shone upon men. I believe that love will finally establish the kingdom of God on earth, and that the cornerstones of that kingdom will be liberty, truth, brotherhood, and service. Those words were spoken by Helen Keller. And as you think about her world of silence and her world of darkness, into that world shone a light of love, kindness, and compassion. And that love changed her life. Tonight, as we continue our Sermons From series, I want us to look at an author whose life was touched by love and kindness. An author who was transformed and changed, and who came to believe, and who then made it his mission to share that same love with all who would read what he wrote, and who made it his mission that we would believe in the one who had simply loved him. Tonight I want us to look at the Gospel of John. As we look at the Gospel of John, we're looking at a book written by a friend of God. We all have our favorites, my suspicion is. In the Old Testament, my favorite character is Moses. In the New Testament, my favorite character is John. I enjoy studying and teaching the Gospel of John. The reason I'm so fascinated by those two characters is that they were friends of God. If you look at the closest that Moses had to God in the Old Testament, you look at the closeness that John the Apostle had to God in the New Testament, I'm envious of that kind of relationship with the Creator of the universe. What I'd like to do for just a few moments tonight is we look at the Gospel of John. I want us to focus, as we have been in our other lessons, first on the man and then on the message. I think it's important in each of these books to look first at the author. Now, we need to recognize that ultimately the author is God, that these men speak by inspiration, that many of them speak as eyewitnesses, but they speak also as men moved by the Spirit of God. We also need to recognize that God also allowed them to speak out of their own unique personalities and their own unique experiences. And you see those things interwoven together to create a beautiful tapestry in each of these books. There's a consistent message about Jesus Christ, but there's also a uniqueness to every book we've looked at, because the person who was the author, the person whom God worked through, was unique. Therefore, the writing was unique, though the focus was on the same Savior, and nothing is inconsistent in those comparisons. So let's first of all talk for a few moments about the man, John the Apostle. B.F. Westcott does a nice job of taking a look at the author of the book of John by looking at evidence within the Gospel of John. And he kind of goes about it this way. He says, first of all, when you look at the author of the Gospel of John, he seems to come across as a Jew. In other words, what he talks about is that he seems to be a man who is familiar with the law. He frequently quotes the Old Testament. He is a man who is a freak, seems to have an understanding of customs and developments of the day. For example, he has an awareness of the state of the priesthood, which was very corrupt and very twisted in that day. And so this person seems to have an intimate knowledge of the priesthood as it existed in Jerusalem in the first century. He knows about, for example, places like John chapter 7, verse 22, where circumcision took precedent over the Sabbath, that, for example, if they needed to circumcise on the Sabbath, they did it anyway and didn't see it as a violation of the Sabbath. And if you just kind of look at some of the details in the book, they say it sounds like somebody who comes from a Jewish background or at least has an intimate knowledge of Judaism. Not only is it somebody from a Jewish background, but it's someone from a Palestinian background. And what he means by that is someone who seems to have lived locally in the region that he's writing about. Somebody that seems to have an intimate knowledge of what's going on there. You can look at places like chapter 11. There he's going to talk about the exact distance from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. And he says it's going to be 2 miles. Over in other places, he gives us details about that region and details about things that we might otherwise not have known. He not only seems to be a person who knows the Jewish background, who knows the region that he's writing about, but he seems to be a person who is an eyewitness of a lot of the things that he talks about. For example, if you look over in chapter 12 and verse 3, he's going to talk about when the perfume is being poured out on Jesus. He gives us an intimate detail and talks about how the fragrance filled the entire house. In John chapter 2, when you have the miracle of the turning of the water to wine, he tells you exactly how many pots of water there are, and we know exactly how many pots and roughly how big each of the pots are. In John chapter 21, when you have the miracle of the multiplying of the fish, he tells us exactly how many fish were in the net, 153. We also find, if we look at the book, that it's not only a person who seems to come from a Jewish background, who seems to know the region he's writing about, he's not only a person who seems to be an eyewitness of a number of these things he's talking about, but he also seems to be a person who is an apostle, or at least very, very close to the apostles. You can look in places like chapter 2, where he seems to know what the apostles were thinking. In chapter 4, he's aware of discussions that they're having among themselves. He has intimate knowledge of things that are going on among the apostles. And so it sounds like somebody, if he's not an apostle, he is so close to them that he has some incredible insight into what they're thinking and talking about among themselves that you don't necessarily see in all the others, even though some of the others are written by apostles as well. And then ultimately, he talks about what he believes is the most powerful sign that it's pointing to John as the author of this book, John the Apostle. It's interesting that when you look at the other Gospels, John the Apostle plays a very prominent role among the Apostles. So does James, the brother of John. But it's interesting that in the Gospel of John, neither one of these important and prominent apostles are ever mentioned by name. There's an allusion to the sons of Zebedee, but they are not mentioned by name. And you have to find yourself asking, why in the world would an author leave out two of the most significant and important apostles? Why would he leave out two of the inner circle of Jesus? Why would he leave them unnamed in the entire book? You also have in this book, at conspicuous places where John the Apostle might have been, as we look at other accounts, you have this unnamed disciple that just keeps on showing up. And throughout the book, he's referred to by that phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, I want to make something very clear. John is not trying to say in the book that he's the only one that Jesus loves. Because throughout the book, he's going to talk about Jesus' love for the world and for others. In John chapter 13, as he's getting ready to describe Jesus washing the apostles' feet, he's going to say, having loved those who were His in the world, it says He loved them to the end. He's talking about all the apostles. So He's not saying He's the only one or the best loved. But I think what He's saying is, how can I describe myself? Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. In other words, I think as he looked at his life and looked at how he would best describe himself, he says, I'm not worthy to be named, but I am loved by Jesus. And if you want to sum up my life, I'm just a disciple whom Jesus loves. And throughout the book then, you don't have James, his brother, mentioned, and you don't have John mentioned, but you keep having this disciple whom Jesus loved. In chapter 13, verse 23, this disciple whom Jesus loved is reclining right next to Jesus at the Last Supper. You're going to find him again in chapter 19, in verse 26. You're going to find him in chapter 20, in verse 2. You're going to find him again in chapter 21, verse 7, and in verse 20. And he's going to be alluded to then in verse 24, though he's not going to be specifically described there as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And when you got to put all of these things together, that the person, and we could have gone into a lot more detail on some of those descriptions, but I didn't want to spend all our time on that. But when we begin to look at the details, that it sounds like somebody who's a Jew, who's from that part of the country. It sounds like somebody who's an eyewitness. It sounds like somebody who's an apostle. And suddenly in the book we find that this most prominent apostle, John, is not mentioned. I think when we pull all of these things together and combine it with the testimony of the early Christians who said that John wrote the book, I think it all fits together. All the Rubik's Cube pieces, if you will, fall into place. And so I approach the Gospel of John as a book written by John the Apostle, who viewed himself as a man that God loved. As you look at John's life, his name means "The Lord is gracious." If we look over in Mark chapter 1, we're going to find out his father is Zebedee, that he has a brother that is named James. His mother's name is Salome, Mark tells us, and we can also compare John. And I think if we compare Mark's account, if we compare the Gospels together and include John chapter 19, I believe that his mother, Salome, is the sister of Mary. And therefore, John the Apostle and his brother James would have been cousins of Jesus. I think this is consistent with the picture painted in the Gospels, and I think it makes some things make sense. For example, when the mother of James and John goes to Jesus and says, "Can my boys sit on either side of you when you rule in your kingdom?" It makes more sense to me if it's his aunt. In other words, an aunt is going to her nephew and saying, "Hey, could your cousins be a part of your cabinet when you reign upon your throne?" I understand there is room for debate on that, but I do think there's decent enough evidence that that's my view of him and of her and of this book. They lived in Capernaum, which would eventually become the headquarters of Jesus and his ministry. The occupation was fishing. And it seems that Peter and Andrew, James and John, were in a fishing business together. Apparently they did okay in their business, because the text tells us that they did well enough to hire servants. And so that implies they had maybe enough income at least to do that, maybe a middle class fishing family, if you will. And so it's from that background that he is going to become an apostle of Christ. So he grows up around Galilee, he's from a fishing family, he's from a region close to where Jesus grows up. Let's talk a little bit about his call. There's two key passages I want us to highlight. The first is found in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. In John chapter 1, verse 35, we are introduced to two apostles of John the Baptist. Okay, and we don't want to confuse these two other. We've got John the Apostle and John that is called the Baptist. I tend to call him the Immerser. Basically, he was the one who came in paving the way for Jesus and baptizing or immersing people. And then Jesus would come into the world to bring us the way of salvation. But there were two men among the followers of John the Baptist or Immerser that are mentioned in John 1:35. John the Baptist had been telling his followers that there's one coming after him. And he says, "I'm not even worthy to undo his sandals. He's the one that you should go to. He's the one that you should follow. He's the one that is able to baptize with the Spirit. I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Spirit." And so basically, when he sees Jesus, he says, "This is the one." And so these two followers of John the Baptist go and they meet with Jesus and spend the rest of the day with him. The text tells us that one of the two is Andrew, one of the apostles of Jesus. It also tells us that Andrew goes and gets his brother Peter. And then you have a kind of a domino falling process where they go and get Philip, and then from there they go to get Nathaniel. And what you're going to find among the apostles is that to a great extent they're a network of friends and neighbors, and to some degree even relatives. I tend to believe, and I recognize there's some conjecture involved, I tend to believe the other disciple in this account is John. That I think he's the same unnamed disciple that goes all the way through the book. I don't really find a good explanation otherwise for why Andrew's named and he's not named, unless either he is so unknown that there's no point in naming him, or he is in fact John writing about himself. I find it interesting that when you talk about details, if you continue to read there, he gives the exact time of day that he met Jesus and went home with him. Now, he's met Jesus prior to this, but he met him in a different light this day. He came to know him in a new and richer way than ever before. And so it's interesting that he gives such an intimate detail of this meeting with Jesus. Now, if the unnamed disciple here is John, then the detail doesn't surprise me, because he's describing the moment when John the Baptist says, "This is the Messiah you've been looking for," and they go home and spend the rest of the afternoon learning what his mission is all about. And so I throw that out for what it's worth, but I tend to believe that originally John the Apostle was a follower of John the Baptist, and that he had been related in this life to Jesus, but may not early on have known what Jesus was all about. We need to remember that Jesus' own brothers who lived in a household with him, who grew up with him, struggled with believing who he was. In fact, John chapter 7 verse 5 says they didn't believe he was the Messiah. So it's quite possible for people who grew up around him, even his own household, didn't know what he was all about until much later. In fact, I don't think the brothers of Jesus really came to understand who he was until after the resurrection. And that's when they became followers, and we start after the resurrection seeing them numbered with the 12 and with the followers of Jesus. So I think that's his first interaction with Jesus as the Messiah, other than as a neighbor or a relative. But then specifically, when we look in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, we have the calling of the apostles as Peter, Andrew, James, and John are tending their nets, and Jesus says, "Come, and I'll make you fishers of men," and they leave all and they follow Jesus. So I want us to recognize that this is a man who was willing to give up everything to follow the Lord. I want to think about how many of us would stop on a dime, leave whatever it is we do. I don't know, are you a doctor? Are you a lawyer? Are you a school teacher? Whatever it is you do for a living, I want you to imagine a man walks up to you and says, "I need you to travel with me as I tell people about the kingdom of God." And you turn to your secretary and say, "It's yours." And you walk out the door. How many of us would do that? How many of us would just leave the business and walk away? That's exactly what Peter, Andrew, James, and John did. I think we also look at the man behind the book. We find that it was a man incredibly close to Jesus. He is one of the inner circle who was close to and with Jesus. Peter, James, and John are consistently shown to be close to Christ. We find that John was there at the Transfiguration. He was one of the three that was able to be close to Jesus when he was praying in the garden. And so we consistently see a closeness to Jesus. We've already alluded to the fact in John chapter 13, verse 23, he was sitting right next to Jesus at the Last Supper. And then in John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, we find that on the cross, Jesus entrusted his mother not to his brother James or Joseph or Simon or Judas. No one in the immediate family, because remember, they don't believe in Jesus. When Jesus, who is the oldest boy and who is therefore responsible for the care of his mother, likely because his father Joseph is probably already dead at this point, when he is taking care of arrangements to make sure his mother's taken care of, He wanted his mother taken care of by a believer. He wanted his mother taken care of by somebody he could trust. And so who, as he looked at all of those followers, who did he think he could trust? It was John the Apostle. So I just want us to realize something about the kind of man that we're dealing with here. He wasn't perfect. In fact, Jesus would nickname him and his brother sons of thunder. And as we kind of look at a description of what they were like, they had their weaknesses. They may have had a temper. On one occasion, wanting to call down fire from heaven on a village because the village in Samaria wouldn't receive Jesus. But it's interesting, this man who was nicknamed Son of Thunder, who may have had this tremendous temper, or at least had the possibility of it, would come to be known as the disciple of love. And he would talk about love more than any other writer in the New Testament. Tradition passed down from Christians through the years says that when John became very, very old, he got to a point he could no longer walk to worship services. And he could no longer preach for an extended period as he did when he was younger. But the brethren would pick him up and they would carry him to worship services, and from time to time they would ask him to say a word. And because he had grown feeble, he couldn't say a lot, and so it is passed down by tradition that frequently he would simply say, "My little children, love one another." I want you to see a man who was transformed. A man who went from just seeing Jesus as a cousin to seeing Him as a Christ. A man who decided that walking the streets of Palestine with Jesus was more important than making money on the shores of Galilee. A man who maybe had struggled with outbursts of rage, I don't know, but at least on one occasion he seemed to have, who came to be the epitome of love. A man who summed up his whole life by saying, "Jesus loves me." As you look at the Gospel of John and the message of this book, what I want you to see is that it's a book written by that man. If we look at this message for just a moment there, I tend to believe it's written somewhere between 85 A.D. and the end of the century. There are some now who would put it much earlier, back up in the 50s, and would put it prior to the fall of Jerusalem. I'm aware of that, and those who say that, I still haven't found any argument strong enough to change what I've felt for many years, that he wrote it there near the end of the first century. He likely wrote it from Ephesus, though we don't know 100% that that's the case. We do know that tradition has that he spent the latter years of his life apparently living in Ephesus. In fact, I think most of his writings were all at the end of the first century. But as we look at this gospel, I think there's a couple of outlines we'll put up on the screen. The first one up there is done by Jerry Whitmire. And he basically breaks down the book. You basically got an introduction and a conclusion, and then he breaks it down into three parts: a public ministry, private ministry, and passion ministry. And from time to time you'll see that word passion. It's just a word that is used by some to describe the death of Jesus and the events surrounding His death, and even usually including sometimes His resurrection. And so it breaks it into those three parts. I can remember one of my professors, Brother Dal Flatt, who enhanced my love for the Gospel of John because he loved the Gospel of John so much and never tired studying and teaching and reading about it. And it was interesting, even after so many years of teaching the Gospel of John, he never stopped refreshing his knowledge. I mean, after he'd read every book on John out, if a new one came out, he would read it and he would share something new he had found from some new commentary. He just loved the story of John and the story of Jesus through the mind and heart of John as led by God. But as we looked at that book, he said he divided it into two parts. And you had the book of signs, where you have all these signs that point to the fact that Jesus is God. And then you have the book of glory. And that the book signs, basically the first half of the book, or the first 12 chapters, it focuses on a large audience, that you've got a large mass of people coming to Jesus and listening to Jesus and experiencing His miracles. And that it covers three and a half years, somewhere in that ballpark. And that it's focusing on this large audience and challenging them to believe. Some did, but then in places like John chapter 6, we have a number who would walk away and would not be faithful to Him. But then in most of the last half of the book, it focuses primarily on a small audience. Not of people who don't believe, who need to be inspired to believe, but an audience of people who primarily believe in Jesus, primarily the apostles. Now, I do understand that the audience at the cross is going to be larger than that, but as you look at the chapter 13 through the end of the book, most of it focuses just on the apostles. A small group, and challenging them to keep their faith, to hang on to their trust in Jesus Christ, and to take His message out to change the world. As we look at this particular book, look in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. Just a few things I want to highlight, and this will be yours. John is unique in that he actually tells you what the purpose of his book is. He says, "Truly, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." That's unique. Most of your books in the New Testament don't have anything like that. We can surmise their purpose as we read through the text. But he says, "Here's what I'm about." And what that tells me is, he says, "I'm not just here writing a chronology. I'm not just here writing a history. I'm writing about somebody I believe in and I love, and I'm writing about Him in such a way that you'll believe in Him and you'll love Him." In other words, as I look at the Gospel of John, it is simply a friend telling you about his best friend. I don't have any problem talking about Cindy. She's my best friend. I want you to think about your friends. I want you to think about the people close to you. Okay? For example, sometimes we have our young men at our preacher's camp get up and talk about things. And what we're trying to do is help them to feel comfortable behind this pulpit, because pulpits can be imposing and scary. And so what we do to get them up talking is we'll to start with, have them talk about things that are familiar and that they're comfortable with. Tell us about your favorite ball team. Tell us about your favorite food and why that's your favorite. Or we might say, tell us about a good friend and what makes this person a good friend to you. We talk about things that we're familiar with and comfortable with. And that's what John's doing. You're just reading a letter from a friend talking about his best friend. And he has significant sevens throughout the book. What he does is he picks out seven miracles from the ministry of Jesus and lets each one of those miracles tell you about Jesus. The water to wine in chapter 2, the nobleman's son in chapter 4, the lame man in 5, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water in chapter 6, the blind man in chapter 9, and it all culminates in chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus. And the raising of Lazarus is kind of the final straw that leads to the cross. Because now there's definitive evidence that Jesus is not just some ordinary teacher or rabbi. He can raise people from the dead. And you get to John chapter 12, and you find that now they're not only plotting to kill Jesus, they're plotting to kill Lazarus, because Lazarus is proof of the power of Jesus. It's interesting that John is the only gospel to tell about Lazarus. In my opinion, the reason for that, and just recognize it's just my opinion, is that he is writing many years later when the danger of Lazarus being killed by the powers that be has passed. I tend to think the other gospel writers are writing closer to those events, and it may have been that Lazarus was still somewhat targeted. Don't know that. That's my best I can come up with guess to figure out why such a pivotal moment is not mentioned by the other three Gospels. He then is going to give one more miracle in chapter 21. And what's interesting is, he picks out a miracle which is a repeated miracle. It's the same miracle that called the apostles. And if you remember what's going on in John 21, is after Jesus is resurrected and goes back to heaven, the apostles don't know what to do next, so they go back to what they're used to. They go back to fishing. And so when Jesus appears to them, he's raised from the dead, but he hasn't gone back and ascended to heaven yet. And before he leaves, he wants to make sure they know what they need to do. So he repeats the same miracle he used to call them to begin with. And he says, "Nothing's changed. I still need you to go on with my work." And he also picks out seven signs, seven I am, seven teaching sections in the life of Jesus that all culminate in John chapter 8, verse 58, where Jesus says, I am. And when they talk about who He is, He says, before Abraham was, I am. And he uses the same phrase that's used in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 for the Father. He takes a phrase that is used to describe God and he applies it to Himself. And so he's stating, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And throughout the book you have these seven I ams. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the fold. I am the good shepherd. Seven times. And each of those give us some facet of Jesus as the Messiah. Would you take out your song books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? I hope that you will read the Gospel of John. And I hope that as you read it, you will read it differently maybe than you did before. That you'll look at as he picks out those seven miracles and he picks out those seven I ams and builds the text around it. His goal is that we might love and believe in Jesus. Little Annie was in an institution just outside of Boston. She was down in the basement. Some called it the dungeon. She was down there because they had difficulty controlling her. She had lost her mother. Her father, an alcoholic, had run away and deserted the family. Her brother had died of a disease while they were in a poorhouse as orphans. And so she's come to a point now that she's just viewed as out of her mind and she's kept down in the basement. Typically, when folks came to visit her, she would either respond by attacking them in rage, or she would ignore them and act as if they didn't exist. There was an older nurse that was nearing retirement, and she believed that all of God's children had goodness in them. And so she made a decision that she was going to start going down in the basement, and she was going to start eating her lunch down there with little Annie. So that's what she did. When she first went, Annie just acted as if she didn't even know she was in the room. Sometime later, when the nurse went back, she decided to take some brownies. And so she left the brownies there in her little space. Annie said nothing, never had responded to her. But the nurse noticed that the next day when she came back to visit her, the brownies were gone. And so she made it a kind of a regular pattern that when she would come back to visit, she would bring her some brownies. And over time, Annie began to open up. And she began to change. She began to be a different person. Eventually, they were able to move her up to the upper levels where the other children and patients were. In time, they even told her she could leave, but she didn't want to leave. She wanted to stay behind so she could help others. And so she tried to devote her life to helping others. And one of those she helped was a woman named Helen Keller, for her name was Ann Sullivan. Now I want you to think about what Helen said when we began this lesson. She said, I believe, I believe, I believe. And over, she talked about the world. She basically says, I believe there's a God at work in the world, and I believe that love is what our world needs. It was love from people like Annie, that brought Helen out of her prison. And it was also love from people like that nurse that brought Annie out of her prison. And it is always going to be love, and especially the love of God, that brings us out of our prisons. Are you overwhelmed by the loss of a loved one? Are you imprisoned by grief and despair? Love can bring you out of that prison. Did you come here tonight as a sinner, lost in sin? We're all sinners. Love, the love of God, can bring you out of that prison of sin. For John the Apostle tells us in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus, the Messiah, had reached into the heart of John and changed him forever. And so he devoted the rest of his life on this earth to helping other people to know that love and sharing that love with everybody he encountered. It is my prayer, first of all, that if you're here tonight and you've never accepted that love, if you love Jesus and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for your sins, it is my prayer you will accept that love by being baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. For those of us who are Christians, I want us to think about how love transformed John and ask ourselves, how much is love transforming me? Have I devoted my life to telling my neighbors and friends and everyone I can about the Jesus I love? Evangelism is a scary thing until you realize that all it is telling somebody about my best friend. If we can help you in a relationship with the Jesus who loves, won't you come as we stand and sing?